So I've decided to name my title my sermon, sermon number 79, and Don't Be Too Flat. Are you writing that down? You're not going to write that down. How do you look at the Day of Atonement, brethren? How do you look at the Day of Atonement? When the Feast of Trumpets came and went, and I think we had a really, really nice Feast of Trumpets here. The room was full. We had great music. At least one good message. You know, we got a taste of what is coming on the earth in the not-too-distant future. But when the Feast of Trumpets ended and you started looking toward the Day of Atonement, what were you thinking? Actually, we talked about that a little bit at a restaurant of, I think it was on the Sabbath, I'm not sure, and you know, I think some of our thoughts about the Day of Atonement maybe are a little bit fuzzy. What do we think about when we think about the Day of Atonement? You know, Christ has come. If we look into the future, the world is a wreck. The wonderful world tomorrow, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, has really not quite got underway yet. Mr. Harris read of an event that goes on, but what does the Day of Atonement mean to you? You're fasting. Why are you fasting? Did Mr. Harris get you fully explained, you know, why you're fasting on the Day of Atonement? What are you thinking? Is it a day you just have to get through before you can get to the Feast of Tabernacles? I think that's probably in some ways true for all of us. You know, it's not the easiest day. Is it a day for other people? Kind of a Passover in the future, when everybody else gets reconciled to God in the future. That certainly is part of it. Hebrews talks about the Day of Atonement. That, you know, if you know, I didn't write down the chapter, but I'm going to say chapter 9 maybe. The one day in a year when someone, that is the high priest, could actually go inside the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, and do some work in there. But you know, that veil got ripped in two, right? When Christ died, the veil was ripped in two. So does this Day of Atonement still have meaning? What's it got to do with us today? We know that God tells us to keep it. So that's a good reason to do it, for sure. And I think we are aware that in Revelation 20, after the last trump, after the seventh trumpet, an angel does come down and binds Satan for 1,000 years. And he sets a seal on him so that he cannot what? Do you know? Mr. Harris actually didn't read it. I was listening closely to see if he'd read it, because I do really want to zero in on this just a little bit. The angel sets a seal on Satan the devil so that he can no longer deceive the nations anymore. That's the number one thing that Satan does. We don't have to go read that because Mr. Harris was back there and you've already looked at it, but I do want to, you can go back and check, see if I'm telling the truth. You know, what does Revelation 20 verse 1 say? And we know that there is a symbolism found in Leviticus 16. So let's turn back there and just notice a few things there. I don't want to go through it in detail. But we know that these things are written and that they have meaning. And most of you know the meaning pretty well. Leviticus 16, this is what happened that Paul was talking about, if it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, when the high priest went into behind the veil once a year. This is what was going on there, and we can read about it. Let's start in verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. So here we go with this linen again. Remember Mr. Harris gave a sermonette about that on trumpets. And we can think about the fine linen, clean and white, that the saints are going to be wearing at the time of the marriage supper. And he shall have on his linen breeches upon his flesh. He'll be girded with a linen girdle, linen mitre. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his flesh in water and then put them on. So actually, at a certain point during the ceremony, Aaron, the high priest, represents Jesus Christ in this ceremony, actually going into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He represents Jesus Christ, so he should be clean and dressed in the finest. And then verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, two goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So there's two goats selected. I think you're aware of that. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other for the Azazel. So I would really like to for you to zero in on this concept. Lots have to be cast on the two goats. One represents Jesus Christ. One represents Satan the devil. God could have instructed Moses, you know, pick out one really beautiful, healthy, perfect goat to represent Jesus Christ, and then pick a really ugly, scrawny goat to represent Satan the devil. But that is not what God did. They're just two goats, one as good as the other, as far as you could tell by looking. And they had to cast lots to tell which one was which. And here we sit in the church of God, and surely we think that we can tell the difference, really, between Jesus Christ and Satan, between the teachings of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Satan the devil. I mean, if anybody can tell the difference, we can, right? And then we're instructed to fast today. And you just might ask yourself, why? I already asked you, but why? Again, why are we fasting? Is there a relationship between these two goats and having to cast lots and fasting? Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, an offering for a sin offering. So this goat is killed, represents Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be an Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make, listen what it says, to make an atonement with him. So here's a goat that represents Satan the devil. And it says we're going to use that goat to make an atonement. Does that make any sense to you? Well, it actually does make sense. We'll get to that later on. And to let him go for an Azazel goat into the wilderness. If your translation says scapegoat, that's not a correct translation. Satan would like us to think that he's a scapegoat, but it's not a very good translation. So we just say Azazel. So this word atonement is used on the Azazel goat, which seems a bit strange. And also this concept of atonement is used in the following verses, referring to the other goat as well, the Lord's goat. And we do understand that Jesus Christ made an atonement by his blood. Do we understand that? Do we really understand that? I think in reality we may not fully understand it. But the same word is used for the Lord's goat and the Azazel goat. It's the word atonement. It's the Hebrew word kafar. I don't know how to pronounce it. It means atonement, at-one-ment. It means reconciliation. The word atonement really does mean at-one-ment. It means reconciliation, bringing together. And this is all done once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was done in the wilderness, and it was done in Jerusalem in the temple later on. It's not my intention to really go over the details and the symbolism of the ceremony in Leviticus 16. My intention is to get to Isaiah 58, right? Which Mr. Capel opened up for me. Some of you may not have been here, but we actually had a video scheduled for a sermonette last Sabbath, and we found out Mr. Capel had a sermonette ready, and so he said, oh, please give it. And Mr. Sargent said, oh, yes, please give it. And so where did he go? Right to Isaiah 58. Right in the middle of my sermon, which is okay. But the two goats were indistinguishable. One was the Lord's goat, killed as a sin offering. The other was the Azazel. The people's sins were confessed over the Azazel goat, and then he was driven away. Both had something to do with atonement. So atonement means, like we said, bringing together, reconciliation. So brethren, what separates you from God? What is it that does the opposite, takes you away from God? So to be reconciled means that first you have to be separated, right? So what comes between us and God? Let's go over to Isaiah 59. You probably know this verse already. You're probably saying, I know exactly what it says. I hope so. We can think about it a little bit today. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities or your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know, in one way, I hesitate to read that to you because this was written to a nation, right? And to the people of that nations and the sins that are listed below in this chapter that we'll look at quickly are really serious sins. And we know that the whole Bible is written to everyone, and especially to the nation of Israel, but also, I think, more than anything, it's written to the church of God. And I do not believe that every time you sin that God turns his back on you. In fact, I can show you where that is absolutely not true. You're in a special category where God is working with you and he's dealing with you. So every time you sin, God doesn't turn his back on you and then have to be coaxed back to take you back and turn around and look at you again. You have the Holy Spirit of God, which would not have been given to you without repentance and a real commitment to go the right way. Not that you were able to do it perfectly from the beginning. But God is God. He doesn't change. If we do go the wrong way and we keep going the wrong way, eventually he's going to do what he says. He will hide his face from us eventually if we don't keep making progress. I think we can be sure of that. But look at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. So I don't think this is really talking to the church of God, do you? None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. So this really should not describe us. If it does, I mean, if it does, what's going on? It doesn't. They hatch cockatrice eggs. That's snake eggs. They weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. So you step on an egg and you've got a viper right there. So this is talking about perverse plans to deceive, to take advantage of people. That is not what's going on in the church of God. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are always thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. Verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for the light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. So this is what's going on in our nation. It should not be what's going on in our lives. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. So this is an end-time situation, because the Redeemer is going to come and save some who do turn from this way. So our nation is being pictured here, other birthright nations that we understand. And, of course, we can be influenced by what goes on around us, and it can drag us down lower than what we should be. But we can look at these verses, I think, and say, this is not This is not us. We may not be perfect, but this surely is not us. Yet we are fasting like it is us, or like it could be us. Why? Why are we fasting? Let's go to Galatians 5. Now we're going to the New Testament. We're going to some verses that are written. These verses were written to church members, so these are things we really do have to consider. I don't want to go into the subject matter of the book of Galatians. Mr. Sargent's been doing that. But I do want to look at some things that can separate us or de-reconcile us from God. Verse 16 in Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So I wonder if any of you, have any of you completely stamped out the old man? Is your old man completely dead? Are there some lusts of the flesh that still have maybe live embers, like a fire that's died almost all the way out, but there's still some live embers that could be brought back to life if they were fanned? Well, let's go through Paul's list of the lusts of the flesh. I think some of these things you have absolutely no problem with, but others, if you'll notice, maybe others, perhaps there are some issues. And if you could peek at the last half of verse 21, Paul says, which I tell you before, and as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, and we're going to be talking about the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say those who have done such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know we've all had issues with works of the flesh in our lives. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. There is a battle that goes on inside of us, which we are all familiar with. There are some of the desires of the old man that are contrary to what God's Spirit would urge us to do. So there is a little conflict in all of us from time to time. And Paul says, so you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot allow this influence from the old man to have its way. You just cannot. Remember Romans 8? It says, and I'm going from memory, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So there is a law of sin and death that works in us while we're carnal. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has to do with God's Holy Spirit working inside of us that can actually free us from the law of sin and death. Sin and death. And you should all know that freedom. But I think still we are not all 100% pure. In other words, that sinful man is still inside of us lurking somewhere, still yet. If I'm wrong, you can let me know afterwards. If anybody's 100% pure, I want to know how you did it, but I don't think we are. But Paul is talking, or he's writing to people in the area of Galatia who are not practicing sin. Yet he's still writing to them. They're not practicing sin, but they do slip up once in a while, just like you do. But no one who is being led by the Spirit of God just slips into sin and sits there and stays there. There might be a struggle for a while to get out. I'm sure there is. We probably each had our times in our life where it took us a long time to really get out of some things that we were fighting. But if you have the Spirit of God, you cannot stay there. So Paul can say in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means you are not under the penalty of the law. The law does not have a sword hanging over your neck. You are freed from that if you are led by the Spirit of God. That means you've got out of sin. You have passed from death to life because you stopped sinning. That's why. But were there issues? Well, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, so he's talking to Christians in Galatia. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. There were issues. That could really bring them down. Paul says you have to be careful. And so the works of the flesh are listed. And you can look and ask yourself as we go through these, do we see these things in the church of God? Have we seen these things in the church of God? Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You know, some of those things might touch the church of God, but I don't think they become embedded in the church of God in any way. But look at verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. I think we can, you know, in our experience, for a lot of us, we have seen some of these things in the Church of God. New King James, maybe you're reading that, says hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Amplified Bible adds party spirit, factions, sex with peculiar opinions, heresies. And I think that we have seen some of these things. The fruits of the Spirit, in contrast, are so pure and so simple. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. Such simple, plain things that we should be experiencing in our lives. Works of the flesh, quite different. Quite different. So if fruits of the Spirit are so different than these works of the flesh, how can bad things slip in among us? How can it happen? We know that it does. Could it happen here? Could it happen to you or to me? So there is an aspect of this Day of Atonement, I think answers this question. It's an aspect of this day that we should all think about and be honest about. And eventually I think it will get us to Isaiah 58. Matthew 24. Did anybody read Isaiah 58 this week, since you knew it was coming? One person did. You thought, we're going to read it today. Why should I read it this week, right? Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So someday, somehow, the heat's going to be turned up a little bit on the church of God. It won't be the first time that this has ever happened. And then shall many be offended. They shall betray one another, and they shall hate one another. In the church of God, people are going to hate one another. So here we got works of the flesh out in the open, happening in the church of God. We're going to see it in the future. And then many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Do you think there's a connection between false prophets arising, deceiving people, and then the verse before where people are hating one another? Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. We do not want this to be us. If this is us, it means we have lost our vision. Or maybe we'll be putting too much stock in men who can so easily disappoint us, where we just say, what's the use? This isn't working. And we don't want this to happen to us now. That is, the conditions of abounding in iniquity are here. We don't want it to happen to us now where we lose our love, or we don't want it to happen to us later when things, I think, obviously are going to get much, much worse. Our love our love for God, our love for one another, our love for the truth of God, our love for the Word of God, for God's way has to stay strong through it all. And that means that the fruits of God's Spirit have to keep working all along. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 9. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Here we go again. It's the number one thing he does. He deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. That's another thing that he does. He accuses the brethren. He's cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. The number one thing that Satan does is deceive. It's his most powerful weapon. So, brethren, do you think it could be by deception that the works of the flesh can sneak into our lives? I think the answer to that has to be yes. It's probably the only way that those things could get into our lives. Weakness, of course, wouldn't hurt. I mean, weakness would help those things to get into our lives, but we have to be deceived, or we're not going to let those things in, being who we are. At least, I can't see how it could be any other way. Eventually, we have to think that these things that we're doing, if we are following some of the works of the flesh, are okay to do. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. I want to talk a little bit about something I heard first just 2 weeks ago today. There is a man out there who claims to be several end-time characters in the Bible. He claims to be the witness to the Laodiceans, the watchman to Israel. He claims to be the one who will train the two witnesses. And now I've learned he claims to be the Joshua in the book of Zechariah. And recently he preached that three leaders in the Church of God would, I believe three leaders in different groups of the Church of God would die during this past month of August. I think by August 30th. And he got this from a prophecy in Zechariah 11 verse 8, which says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And he's been telling people in his group that everyone in the Church of God realm, once that happened, would soon be joining his group, and that everyone would once again be happy, that everyone would be at peace, and that it would all happen in time for us all to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year together, because of these deaths and these Church of God groups. And we'd all keep the feast under his leadership, that we would all come under his leadership. And, of course, everyone should be willing to empty their savings account to build the work at this time. Zechariah 11 is a part of a long, intricate, cryptic prophecy. I don't claim to know it. I think someday maybe we will talk about it as things become clear. There was another man who predicted the same thing, I think it was a couple of years ago. He even named names, including the name of this last man who's predicted this. And then what happened is this first person to scorn, but now he's doing the same thing. So if you check out his website, he now will say that the church has been wrong a lot about timing in the past, and which is absolutely true. I think the apostles were often believed that Christ would return in their lifetime, so it's true. But he claims now that this prophecy will happen and that we won't have to wait a year to see it. So he's making another claim. So, brethren, this is a day to consider some of these things. This is a day of atonement, a day of reconciliation. It's a day set in the future when all nations will come weeping and fasting before God. They will realize they were wrong. They're going to come with humility before God, acknowledging they were wrong. It's a time of humility. It's a time of weakness. It's a time in the future of being poor in spirit. It's a day every year for God's people to afflict their souls. That means to, as Mr. Harris pointed out, to humble themselves, to look at God with meekness and humility. And it's a day for all of us, for all of you, to realize that you have this wonderful gift from God. It's called atonement. It's called reconciliation. It's called justification, which means being made righteous and being set at one with God, being made right with God. It means forgiveness. All those things mean basically the same thing. Atonement, reconciliation, justification, forgiveness. Both goats in Leviticus 16 were for atonement. One represented Christ. His blood was shed. The blood of Christ was and is for our reconciliation, our atonement. Can we turn it over to Romans 5? I would like for you all to be sure that you understand this section of Scripture and what's really being said. Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, that was all of us at one time, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, so we're reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, much more being reconciled, will be saved by His life. So I want you to understand very clearly where atonement comes from. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So I don't know how many of you are reading the King James Version, but the last word of verse 11 is atonement. It's the only place in the New Testament, in the Old King James Version, where the word atonement appears. I think New King James, it's reconciliation, right? Reconciliation and atonement mean the same thing, but it's interesting that it is through Jesus Christ that we receive the atonement. And the writers of the King James Version saw fit to put that in there. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, that would have been Adam, and death by sin, the wages of sin is death, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all men sin. Nothing magical about Adam sinning. Nothing magical about passing the death sentence on to everybody. Why does everyone inherit the death sentence? Because everybody sins. It's just that simple. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What is the free gift? Some might say that's the free gift of eternal life. That's not right. The free gift is the Holy Spirit. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, Adam sinned, then, you know, God didn't intervene, now everybody sins. We all follow in the footsteps of Adam. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So Adam's sin took everybody down because we all followed his footsteps. Jesus Christ has done something that is going to then abound to everybody eventually and give atonement to everybody. And the gift. Realize the free gift comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. You know, the sin, what happened by the sin was bad. What happens by this free gift is very good. So is the gift. The gift of what? The gift of the Spirit of God. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, that's God's Spirit, is of many offenses unto justification. Being made right with God. It's only through this free gift that you have justification. It's only through the free gift that you have atonement. It's only through the free gift that you have reconciliation. You need to understand why that's true. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, why? Because everybody did the same thing Adam did. Everybody sinned. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift, here's the gift of righteousness. How does righteousness come? Only through this gift of the Holy Spirit. Shall reign in life by one, that's by Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is the key verse. It really sums everything up. Well, let me just go back to verse 17. Only by the Holy Spirit does God's law get written in our hearts. And it's only by God's Spirit, that free gift given to us, that we can obtain true righteousness. That's only with God's Spirit working in our heart that God's law can be written on our heart. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation because everybody sinned. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and I think New King James says righteous act of one, his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, only by the shedding of Christ's blood, that righteous act of one, does the free gift come. Only through the blood of Christ does the Holy Spirit come unto justification of life. Atonement only exists with righteousness. The result of Christ's death was his resurrection. His shed blood allowed him to go through the veil, and from there God gave him the Holy Spirit. He gives it to us. Now we can be righteous. That's what makes us at one. It's righteousness that makes us at one. It's not a magical thing of Christ's blood making everybody righteous. It is what Christ does after shedding his blood. He had to live a perfect life. Then, you know, Mr. Sargent has told us, death could not hold him. He was resurrected, and then he sends the Spirit, and it's through that Spirit that we have true atonement. Atonement was also brought when the second goat, the Azazel goat, was driven away. And we know that represents the time when that Mr. Harris talked about, when Satan is bound. With Satan driven away, impediments to righteousness are removed, right? And they will help with atonement. It certainly does help with Satan gone for our atonement, but he's not gone yet. But in the future, it's going to be a lot easier for people to have reconciliation with God with Satan out of the way. But it's not happened yet. We have to maintain oneness with God with Satan still in the picture. The free gift allows us to do it. It's a gift of power. And Satan's most effective tool is, once again, deception. They couldn't tell which goat was which. They had to cast lots. Someone told me that maybe 1,700 people are over in this other group. Maybe that's an accurate number. I mean, he is probably the fastest growing group in the Church of God realm. And 1,700 people have bought into this deception. God's people will all come together. That's what he says. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. God's people will all once again know peace. I wasn't aware that you didn't know peace, but he says they'll all know peace. That is fantastic. The work of God will flourish like never before. Well, that would be wonderful. And he says he's the only minister who remained faithful, the only one. I mean, it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And then you go, And so 1,700 people sat and hoped for the deaths of three church leaders. They hoped for the death of Mr. Franks, I suppose, because they thought he fit in that category that said in Zechariah 11, because his soul abhors God. And so they bought into the deception and they got moved off base. And maybe these other things seemed so good that they were willing to swallow this camel or whatever. And then he says, by the way, what kind of faith does it take to live with money in the bank? Send it in, get behind the work. So, brethren, I bring these things up because I believe they're going to knock at your door. I really do think you're going to have to face them, and I would like for you to be able to use the right principles in deciding what's what. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 7 and 8. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And Jesus said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and that the time draws near. Go you not after them. You know, that's always key in what these deceivers say. They say the end is just about here. It's within 5 years. There's, you know, we've got to do it now. And they say things like, come with us. We are the only faithful ones. We'll be protected. Everyone else won't. We are the church of God. Everyone else is just a splinter. We're Philadelphians. Everyone else is Laodiceans or worse. We are the greatest. Ours is the only work of God that matters at all. And it plays into our hearts to be the only ones, to be the best. In Luke 9, I mean, I think if you really look at this verse, wherever I was, verse 9, and you say, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near, and they deceive many. It says, be not deceived. He says, go not after them. I think that really tells us where we are in prophecy. I think there are many who say that Christ's return is right here. And I'm going to say, you need to be aware that it's not right here yet. We certainly know that it could happen quickly, that the situation can change. But if someone says the time is right now, do this, and some things don't make sense, you don't have to buy into it. I was telling a few people, just something that struck me a couple of weeks ago. I don't know what you know about the PGA Tour. I don't know a lot, but I do like to watch golf. But they've developed this FedEx Cup. And there's four tournaments at the end of the year to determine who wins the FedEx Cup, and I think it's a $10 million prize. Well, who sponsors these four tournaments? I think the first one was the Barclays. I didn't look it up, but I'm thinking the Barclays is a British company. And the next one is the Deutsche Bank. Deutsche Bank is a German bank. And the one that's this week, I think, is the BMW. That's a German car maker, the Bavarian Motor Works. And the last one is the Tour Championship sponsored by Coca-Cola. So you've got an Ephraimite company, you've got a Manasseh company, you've got two German companies sponsoring this stuff on the PGA Tour. I'm reading in Ezekiel 5 where a third of our people are going to be killed by the sword, a third are going to die of pestilence and so on, another third taken into captivity. And what do we see now? We see German companies exercising their financial muscle. They're coming in to the PGA Tour to try to get some of the good things that are in this country because we still have so many good things. They're not quite to the point where they're going to nuke us yet. They're trying to get our money. I think it's a sign of the time. If we look at these things, I think we can know that it's not quite here. We know when things start happening, when those seals start getting removed, they're going to be removed pretty quickly. We know that things can change. We shouldn't say, my Lord delays his coming. And I know we wish that it would come in 3 years or 5 years, but it just doesn't look to be that way. You can be deceived by someone who says it is, and they can lead you the wrong way. That's just for me. You can take it for what you think of it. But these people say we're the greatest. Ours is the only work of God, and it plays into our hearts. In Luke 9, James and John asked if they should call fire down on some village that rejected them. You know the story. And Jesus says, you don't know of what spirit you are. It was not God's spirit that was working with James and John when they said that. It was a deceptive spirit. In Matthew 18, the disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And I wonder, what spirit was it that was getting them to ask that question in the first place? I mean, think about it. Why do we even think that way? And then if you'll read it, Jesus spent a lot of time bringing them down away from that spirit of who's the greatest. I mean, that spirit is a natural thing. It fits us like a hand in a glove because we're human. It comes easy to us. But it's a carnal way. It's a fleshly thing. It's a work of the flesh. Or it can lead to works of the flesh. Jesus set a small child in front of them when they asked that question. And he said, whoever will humble himself like this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23, Jesus said, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and whoever shall humble himself will be exalted. We are fasting. We should be humbling ourselves. We should be considering what kind of people we are. And that brings us finally to Isaiah 58. This chapter talks a lot about fasting and the thoughts and the attitudes that are in the background of our minds when we do that, when we fast. And you might recall that the Pharisees and the Sadducees fasted a lot. Of course, they always let everybody know that they were fasting, right? So they put on painful faces or whatever they did so that people knew. But in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, if we're fasting, he says, anoint your head. I think that means comb your hair, you know? Do something to keep it in place like Mr. Harris does. I don't know how he does it. Anoint your head, put a smile on your face is what Jesus was saying. Fast to God, not to let everybody know what you're doing. So there is a purpose in fasting. This is a day that pictures the binding of Satan, but Satan is not bound yet. He's still out there. You remember the story of how the disciples couldn't cast out that demon, right? And Jesus said, this is a tough one. You know, these kind only come out by prayer and fasting. And if you read the story, it's in Matthew 17. The disciples asked, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus answered, do you know what he said? Do you remember what he said? Because of your unbelief. He said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, go over here, and it would go. And nothing would be impossible. And in my mind, I wonder, what did that demon say to the disciples that it caused them to doubt? I'll bet that demon had some deceptive words. I don't think it was just sitting there foaming at the mouth and growling. I think it had something to say, and the disciples thought, oh, I wonder if that could be right. Brethren, we're not going straight to the kingdom of God without Satan, the deceiver, placing doubts and questions in front of us. So we really need to ask, what do we believe? Do we believe in the pure Word of God, the pure principles recorded in the Word of God, in the Bible? Do we believe that the fruit in our lives should be described by love and joy and peace and long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness? Or do we really think that maybe some of these works of the flesh are necessary to get things done? Fasting really should take us back to the foundation of our beliefs, to a total trust and reliance on God. That's what fasting should do. And in that way, fasting goes a long way toward binding Satan in our lives today through bringing us to humility, to really looking at the Word of God with honesty and clarity. So we're going to go to Isaiah 58. I'm just working my way back there. Then we're going to jump away to 2 Timothy 3 and then back. We'll finish up in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 1. You're probably there. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Who is this talking to? Whose job is it to cry aloud, to lift up his voice like a trumpet? Whose job is it to spare not, to let it all hang out? Isaiah? The church? Some special person given the job? And who are my people? Show my people their sins. Who are my people? It says the house of Jacob's their sins, so we know that it is talking about the house of Jacob, for sure. Is that our nation? UK? Canada, Australia, New Zealand, or the nations in Northern Europe? Is it the Church of God? I think we could definitely qualify as my people. We would certainly claim that, wouldn't we? Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation or people that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Is that our nation? Is that what you see? That's not what I see in our nation. Our nation's not built that way anymore. Not even as a show or a pretense anymore. I mean, Christians are considered a kind of an oddity nowadays by the mainstream press. We have become a secular nation. All the other nations that I mentioned are more secular than us. The principles in here would be wonderful to a nation, and they certainly will be principles that govern the nation of Israel to begin with in the world tomorrow, but then eventually every nation. Look down at verse 12. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in, the one who stands in the gap, as Mr. Capel talked about last Sabbath. This is an end-time prophecy. It says the people that he's talking to are going to be the ones. The people who do what's said here are going to be the ones that do these things. It's really a chapter with principles for living and thinking, but in the end, it's a prophecy. There is a breach. There is a gap. Mr. Capel brought it up. And I really think there are two types of people claiming to stand in that gap. Maybe we could call them two goats. Hard to tell which one is righteous, which one's speaking for God. It really shouldn't be too hard to tell, really, but it is. If you want to put your finger there and turn back to 2 Timothy 3, Second Timothy 3 is another prophecy for our day. This know also, verse 1, that in the last days, that's our time, we are right on the edge of these things happening. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. On and on it goes. You know, when Paul lists the works of the flesh, and he does it in more than one place, not just Galatians 5, but other places as well, it's always adultery, fornication, so on and so forth. They are the most common. They are the most destructive. They are the most obvious. But look what's listed here. These characteristics of these perilous times in our day. The first four. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. I think we heard the word pride used in the sermonette a lot. Why do these things lurk around the Church of God? And I think it's because the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, is still around, and people can still be deceived. And there's good mixed with bad in all these words that people have that deceive us. And some of this bad feels so good when we do it because it satisfies what still exists in our old man. Look at verse 10. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, So there's a contrast between these two ways. There's the way that Paul has shown them, and then there is what's going to be happening in the last days. Verse 12, yes, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You can trust the things that you read in the Bible. You can trust, even though God teaches us to be patient and meek and careful and kind, you can trust that that's the right way to go, even though other people may want you to do something a little bit different. Okay, back to Isaiah 58. How can we stand in the gap, brethren? Mr. Capel told us a little bit last Sabbath. How do we know how to repair the breach? How can we tell one goat from the other? Will we be deceived? Do we really know God? Do we believe God? Are we going to stand with humility, or are we going to stand with pride? Verse 3. Why have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Why have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, God answers, you find pleasure and exact all of your labors. So, brethren, are we really afflicting our souls? I mean, we can go without food, that's one thing, but are we afflicting our souls? Are we humbling ourselves? Are we really looking for what we can improve in our lives? Are we just trying to get through this day? Do we wonder why God might not hear us and answer? It is a good time to wonder and to think about. I think 1 o'clock services on the Day of Atonement are good. I think we've had 2:30 services the last couple of years. 1 o'clock services are good. You have time to go home and be hungry. You could go home and sleep the day away, or you could look at the Word of God for a while and think about these things. You go back over these scriptures. You can meditate. You can look at where you're at. Look at who you are. I think it's a good day for contemplation. It's a good day for repentance. Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. This is not the day to win an argument. This is not the day to lay your claim as the greatest or among the greatest in the Church of God today. It's not the day to blast someone else. It's not the day to step on someone so that you can get a little higher yourself. It's a day of humbling yourself. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is it just to look religious? Is this just a pretense? I think that's what is being talked about here. Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, are we really serious about trying to follow God with all of our heart? Are we really serious about at-one-ment? At-one-ment requires righteousness. Righteousness is something we can all improve on. I think that's without a doubt. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? This is talking about sin. This is talking about looking inside of yourself, not looking at anybody else. It's a time to look at those works of the flesh. When you look in the mirror, you can ask, do I really see any of those things in standing beside me when I look in the mirror. This is the day to think about those things. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. You know, we have to look inside of ourselves first, but then the result is we can look at how we treat other people. And that last phrase, to hide yourself from your own flesh, you know, I have to think, that's so easy for me to do. I can go hide on my 40 acres and never come out, not look at anybody else. I can bury myself in my work, be consumed about it. It's not what the result of repentance and fasting should be. When we get sin out of our lives, now we can look at others with the right attitude. It's not one that says we're better. It says we can help. Then shall your light break forth at the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am, if you take away from the middle of you the yoke and the pointing of the finger and the speaking vanity. So there it is again. There are a lot of fingers, brethren, pointed at us. We just don't need to join in that game. Don't be a part of it. We need to mind our own business. And we don't need to speak wickedness, really, about anybody. Verse 10, if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. We have things to give. In the Church of God, we have spiritual things to give. Just like that widow who cast in all that she had, you know, is our heart in what we have in the Church of God? If our hearts are in it, if we're humble, then God is going to give us light, as it says here, continual and increasing light. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, make your bones fat, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I think if you take notice, this conversation is really not about fasting anymore. It's about life. Verse 11 should describe you, brethren, and me. Fasting is humbling ourselves. Fasting is a springboard toward these things that are described in the end of this chapter, abundant life. A life that is so fulfilling and fun. Fasting is making sure your foundation is secure and that you're lined up right. It's the way. Not just going hungry, but searching the principles of God with a humble attitude. It's a way to discern the deceiver, who the Azazel goat is. The deceiver is dressed awfully nice with words that sound so sweet. You're the best, you're the greatest, you're better. But it's not true, brethren. God took, if you remember, he took the base people, the unwise, the weak, the nothings of the world. And he says, if you will follow me and if you will believe me, verse 11, I will guide you continually. I will satisfy your soul in drought. Have we had a drought here lately? Does that concern you? It should concern you. Does it worry you? It shouldn't worry you. Make fat your bones. We talked a little bit about being part of the bones of Jesus Christ. We want to be healthy bones for Jesus Christ. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What does water picture? It pictures the Spirit of God that should be flowing out of us, like Christ said, rivers of living water that people can actually see and benefit from. Verse 12, and they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You, brethren? Really? It's your potential. It's your job. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. So we think back to verse 1. Are you crying aloud? Are you sparing not? Are you lifting up your voice like a trumpet declaring the sins of others? I'm not, and you aren't either. Really, it's not our job at this point. But your example in your life, your steadfast example of righteousness should be speaking volumes. And our voice should, I think, grow louder and clearer, because that way is the only way to atonement. It's the only way to at-one-ment with our God. So, brethren, put the rest of the day to good use. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles. Have a great Columbia night. BYOB. Rejoice. Bring a little bit of BYOB. Rejoice. And we look forward to seeing you after the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you really have a great one.